My subject is waiting. Waiting on the Lord. It was suggested to my mind very strongly when I came to the conference. And after hearing Brother Abernathy's message this afternoon at the close of the meeting, I felt very exercised to speak on this subject. Romans chapter 12. Verse 4 says, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministry." And that's the regular word for service. "Or he that teacheth, let him wait on his teaching. Or he that exhorteth, on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." 1 Corinthians chapter 4, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing against myself, the word is, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God." I would like to read with you, if you will now, back in the first chapter of this epistle. Chapter 1. To a very familiar portion of the epistle, chapter 1 and verse 5, "that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Now let us read again 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, if you will. Chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. Verse 9, we're breaking in on the context, but verse 9 says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come, or more correctly, our deliverer from the coming wrath." We have read about waiting on the Lord. I think we're all very familiar. Those who read the Bible are very familiar with the words of Isaiah 40. "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." There is a great blessing in waiting on the Lord. What we have read in these four passages in the New Testament is waiting on God in persistence for truth. That's Romans 12. 1 Corinthians 4 is waiting on God in preparedness for service. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is waiting in prospect of review. And 1 Thessalonians 1 is waiting in patience for deliverance. Actually, those two words that are both related to the waiting for the Lord to come are two distinct words with different meanings. The one means to wait as a prospect. The other means to wait for deliverance. Now, let me try to help you if I can. I find that if I ask questions of the Word of God, it is easier for me to find the answers. And I am going to do that in a very simple way. As you know, I edit a magazine, and we find out that one of the parts of the magazine that are read perhaps the most consistently are the questions and answers. Mr. Sidney Maxwell from this city answered the questions for years, and we miss him very badly. Here are my questions tonight. Why is it so difficult to wait? Why do we find it so difficult to wait? The second question is, why is it necessary to wait? And the third question is, what is the value of waiting? Now I think this is just the introduction, but let me just say that we are very like children. And if you've had experience in recent years with young children, if you're a parent or a grandparent, you know that children have a great problem when you say to them, but you must wait. Anything else is more acceptable than that kind of a response. They just don't like to wait. Of course, we find that some of us are not too far beyond that. Difficult for us to wait, too. But we live in a society that denies the necessity to wait for anything. This is a society of instant gratification. A society that says, I want it now. I don't want to wait for anything. Do I need to tell you that it's part of the great disappointments that are found in our world, that people are not willing to wait for anything of value? They want something instantly. And I don't think that we as Christians are any more influenced by that than we are by other aspects of the world. But perhaps we are influenced to some degree. So that we find it difficult. It's contrary to flesh. It's contrary to nature. It's contrary to a restless spirit to have to wait. And therefore we find that most difficult. But of course the circumstances will vastly change our attitude about waiting. Because when I'm talking now about waiting on the Lord, perhaps it's waiting for an answer for a need that is most pressing. Perhaps it's waiting on God to meet some particular need or to answer some particular request that means more to you than life itself. That is true of us when it's a matter of the salvation of our loved ones. Many dear Christians have prayed for years to see loved ones saved. It is their constant prayer night and day. They have waited on God. And sometimes, do you not ask, why is it necessary? Is it not very easy for us to question, why should I have to wait? And wait so long and not get the answer I need so sorely? I think the Bible answers that. I do believe that Scripture tells us why it's necessary. Let me give you some examples which might help you. Of course, you're not saying that God is lacking in power, are you? When you say that He doesn't answer, you're not saying that because He's reluctant to bless us. I hope that's not the thought that comes into our minds. Or not because He has any pleasure in our anxiety. I don't think that for a moment. God never causes an unnecessary tear. Never an unnecessary pain in the heart. But why is this necessary then? Well, I think we can learn much from the examples of Scripture. Let me suggest to you that Moses spent 40 years in the court of Pharaoh learning all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Wasn't enough. He spent 40 years in the wilderness, learning his own heart, and learning the power of the Lord God who appeared to him in the backside of the desert. But here's my point now in referring to Moses as an example. Just think, how many times did a lash fall while Moses was away there in the backside of the desert? And by modern view of things, we'd say he's doing nothing. Think how many times the lash fell on those backs of those poor slaves in Egypt. You could extend that story tremendously and think of how many died during that time in slavery. How much grief there was. How many tears fell. Was the waiting necessary? Yes. Yes, the waiting was necessary. You may find that very hard. You see, in the world there are all kinds of people who tell us that they reject the Bible, they reject the gospel, they reject the Christian faith, because if there is a God of infinite power, why would he ever allow his creatures to suffer? You know, don't back off that question, dear Christian. Please don't. God gives very clear answers in his word for that. You see, in the first place, let me suggest something to you that you may not have thought about. What if there was no pain in the world? What if there was no sorrow? What if there were no disappointments? What if there were no tears, no heartbreak, no drugs, no alcoholism, no murder, no violence? What if that were so? Wouldn't it be a wonderful world? I tell you, we can't help but say, yes, yes, it would be wonderful. Let me ask you a question. Would men ever think of God if they had such a world? No. No. You know, God in wondrous grace deals with us to make us understand what we are and to make us learn what he is. I would say that many of the experiences, even of Christians, in pain and sorrow and suffering, has this one blessed result. It makes us realize our dependence on God. And if it has no other benefit, that is benefit enough. That it makes us realize our own weakness and our utter dependence on the Lord. I'm thinking of Israel at the Red Sea, when they had the armies of Pharaoh marching behind them and the mountains on either side and the sea in front of them. And if there ever is a time for action, it's right now. And God said, stand still. Really what God said to them was, wait. You know, I can understand them saying, this is no time to be waiting. This is no time to stand still. That's what God said, stand still. You know, I don't know whether you'll follow me in this, but I personally believe that when they went into the sea opened up only as far as the next step. By faith, the Epistle to the Hebrews says, they passed through the Red Sea. I believe not only did the waters stand on either side of them, the waters stood in front of them. And as they went forward by faith, the waters went back. That was true faith. They were trusting God. God allows experiences like that, not exactly like that, but similar in our own experiences, that we might learn to walk by faith and not by sight. Think of, if you will, the supreme example of waiting. The Lord Jesus, for 30 years, 30 years of a path that men did not trace, of which we know so very little, 30 years of waiting for God's time. You remember those statements that are found so often in the gospel records, his hour was not yet come. He's waiting. What an example he is. Patiently, the perfect servant waits God's time. 30 years? 30 years of rejection by his own mother's children? 30 years of being despised in Nazareth? Yes. And he waited in wondrous grace. You know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. What grace he displayed in those silent years as he waited for God's time. There is a prime example of waiting which helps us a great deal. It is in John's Gospel, chapter 11. And the message came to the Lord Jesus, "He whom thou lovest is sick." And the disciples expected him to immediately leave the place where he was, which was probably in Perea, and to go instantly to the side of Lazarus, who was sick. Strangely enough, it says he remained in the place where he was for 2 days. Why did he do it? Now, I've learned some lessons from this, and I hope I'm able to communicate them to you. That's the business of any man who gets up here. His job is to communicate. I hope I can do it, because this is something I have learned that I'm not sure I understand. But I thank God for the lesson. You see, the Lord waiting caused Martha and Mary bitter sorrow. You know, it caused them tears. And both of them said, first Martha and then Mary, when the Lord Jesus finally did come after Lazarus had died, and he finally came, and both of them said to him, "Lord, if thou hadst been here..." You know what they were saying to him? "Why weren't you here? Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." Was the waiting really necessary? Now, I told you I learned a lesson in this, and here's my lesson. Jesus wept. The waiting not only caused the tears of the two sisters, the waiting caused the tears of the blessed Savior. What's my lesson then? Here's my lesson. There are tears that cannot be avoided. There are tears that are absolutely necessary. There are tears that even the Lord Jesus was not spared. There are sovereign counsels that are far beyond any conception we might have. There's a God who rules in righteousness and truth. And there are secrets in the divine counsel that we can never enter into. All I know is that sickness was not unto death, but for the glory of God, and that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Even his tears were necessary. Now, I know that may not answer all your problems, dear Christian. It may not tell you all why you have to suffer tears and grief and pain and heartbreak. It may not be a full answer. Maybe we'll never have a full answer. I know I hear Christians say all the time, I think they get it from hymns, that someday we'll understand everything and someday we'll know everything. No, I said the other day, I don't think so. There may be things we'll never understand. But then here's the good part about it. We won't even need to understand it. We won't even need to know. When we see him, we'll have all the answers. And that'll be answer enough. We may not need to know the answer to some of the experiences we had here. We just need to know that God is on the throne and he is in control. That's all that really matters. Now, what is the value of waiting? Well, I've suggested to you that it teaches us our own weakness. And obviously from Isaiah 40, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength." You don't get renewed strength until you're conscious of your weakness, by the way. "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength." It teaches dependence and strengthens our faith in God. It teaches patience. It rebukes restlessness. It teaches courage. It puts fresh heart into us. But here's what I have in mind in my message tonight. I'm going to suggest to you that these lessons that we have in our Christian experience are teaching us a greater waiting. A waiting that has far greater significance. Because we are waiting for the Lord to come. Perhaps many of the experiences we have are only teaching us that greater waiting, the patience to wait until He will come. I've read these four passages because in them I would like to point out some very precious things about waiting. We wait for truth to come to us from the Word of God. And those who serve the Lord, those who seek to know His mind, they have the privilege of waiting on the Lord for their service, for their teaching. And I don't know any substitute for that. You know, there are all kinds of dear Christians today and dear young Christians, and I am not in any way finding fault in this. I hear them asking, can you suggest a Bible translation that might help me to get a, I was going to say, almost say a quick understanding of the Scriptures? Maybe they don't use the word quick, but I think that's maybe what's in their mind. Is there some simple way to discover what the Bible says? Is there some simple way to learn it? Is there a way that I could just kind of get a kind of an advance so that I can get to understand it easier and quicker? Do you know what it takes to learn the Word of God? It takes a lifetime of giving yourself to it. And I don't know any shortcuts. So the person who is able to teach the Word of God, and some of us, you know, are really just gospel preachers who have to do a little teaching now and again. But men who are truly able to teach the Word of God, they are men who have waited on God for His truth. They are men who have given themselves to the Word of God. And I would like to put this before you tonight. There are young men here with minds that have great ability. You have an analytical faculty. You're able to use those minds to look at a problem and instantly see what the problem is and perhaps even grasp the answers to it. And you apply that ability that God has given you to all kinds of problems that are temporal and situations that have to do with time and space. You know what God would like you to do? Give that to Him. Apply that ability to the Word of God. I would say that there isn't an older believer in this company tonight who would not agree 100% with this, that we desperately need those who will give themselves to the Word of God. Who will literally spend themselves in God's Word. No wonder we are so poverty stricken, and we are. Let us not hold up our heads and boast of anything. We are poverty stricken, brethren. We are very, very poor in teaching ability. And that isn't just true on the west coast of Canada. It is true wherever there are believers, wherever there are Christians who gather together. We are poor, we are weak. Why? Because we have given ourselves to all kinds of other things, other activities, other pursuits, other ambitions. And we have not given ourselves God's Word. If you want to understand the Word of God, it isn't enough that you read a chapter or two or even 10 in a day. You have to give yourself to the Word of God to study it, to read it, to ponder it, to allow the Holy Spirit to teach you. It isn't a mechanical thing. It isn't a pursuit of of mere worldly knowledge or wisdom. This is divine truth. It has to be learned in God's school by the power of the Holy Spirit. It has to be learned in experience. It is truly line upon line, precept upon precept. Here a little, there a little. There's not going to be any sudden accelerated course. I have taken accelerated courses, but not in the Bible. I want to assure you, this is a lifetime. To give yourself. They that teach, let them wait on their teaching. I know we sometimes, and I have never taken this as a line of things that I will get up and see if I can knock anybody else down off a bit. But we do have some today who would like to start off as able teachers. But you see, they don't have a background behind them. You know, we don't recognize position. We don't recognize office. We don't recognize men that have some kind of a official clergy. We deny that totally. We believe that is dead wrong. Well, what do we recognize there? Well, we recognize godliness of life. We recognize experience in the things of God, maturity in divine things, and we recognize divinely given ability, gift, to teach and preach the Word of God. That's what we recognize. Not some position, not some official status, but those are spiritual things we recognize. That's God's way. We do not believe in all men ministry. We do not believe in one man ministry. We believe in a gifted ministry under the control of the Spirit of God. And we need it desperately, brethren and sisters. We need it. They that minister, let them wait on their ministry. They that teach, let them wait on their teaching. There is a beautiful word, and I'm not going to spend much time with it, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, that is a very beautiful statement. Paul speaks of himself in this way, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ. Now, that's not the word for minister that we read in Romans 12 at all. In fact, this is an unusual word. It actually means an attendant who is waiting to hear the command of his master. It's the thought, well, maybe this is a little bit too old-fashioned for anybody here, but it's the thought of that kind of advertisement that was used years ago of the little dog who is putting its ear up to the big old-fashioned phone to listen to hear his master's voice. But that's really the picture. I know it's rather crude, but that is really the picture of the word here. It's one who's just waiting to hear the word of the Lord. That's beautiful, isn't it? Let a man so account of us as the attendants on Christ's word. I know I've paraphrased it. I think that's what it means. Let a man so account of us as those who wait to hear the Lord speak. Does the Lord speak to you? I thank God almost every day of my life that the Word of God still speaks to my heart. But I can read the Word of God and find Scripture that stands out. I might have been familiar with it all my days. I might have been able to quote it for many years. But there it is. New life. Freshness. You know, the word renewal in the New Testament. You don't have the word revival in the New Testament. I don't know if you know that, but it's not in the New Testament. Revival is an Old Testament word. The New Testament word is renewal. And renewal has two different words for the middle part of it. If you just take the English word even, you'll be able to understand me better. Renewal. Renewal. That's our English word. The word new in the middle. That word new is two different words in the times renewal is used in the New Testament. In fact, it's almost half and half. And the one means, the one word for new is the idea of something you never heard before. That's a simple way to say it. It's something you never heard before. But the other word for new is something that comes to you with freshness. Something that comes with not that you never heard it before, but it comes with new power. It comes with new freshness. Well, I tell you, we constantly need renewal. We need anew to hear His voice in His Word, speaking to our hearts. Pray when you read His Word that you'll hear Him speak. Because He does speak. Not in some voice in the sky, not in some voice ringing in your head, but in His precious Word. Paul says, let a man so account of us as those who wait to hear the Lord speak. Now, the last two scriptures that I've read, I had these scriptures before me when I get up. It's a seeming paradox that the Lord Jesus could come at any moment. And yet, we are told to wait patiently for Him to come. I've been very impressed with those words that have to do with the patience that's needed. For instance, to the Hebrew believers who were suffering such trial and the loss of their goods, the loss of homes, the loss of families, they were going through deep, deep trial. And the writer to the Hebrews, of course, I could tell you his name, I think, but you wouldn't maybe accept it. He wrote to them and he said, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience. Ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. You have need of patience. The Lord to the church at Philadelphia said, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee out of the trial of the tribulation that is to come on all flesh. That's the great tribulation. He'll keep us out of it. In fact, that's the meaning of 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Jesus, our deliverer from the coming wrath. We will not be here for the wrath that is coming on the nations of men. We will not be here for the great tribulation, period. We have been promised by the Lord Himself that He will come and take us out of it. We'll not have to be here for it. In fact, 1 Thessalonians 5 perhaps is one of the clearest statements in the Bible regarding that. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. But He wants us to be patient. 50 years ago, I had the great privilege to preach with Mr. Fred Watson. I wasn't yet commended to the work, so it's a bit over time. And he sat down in the bedroom of the home where he was staying one night, and he said to me, I have to confess to you, and here I was just a boy, a young boy too. He said, I have to confess to you that I expected the Lord to come long before this. He said, when I see the wickedness that is breaking out on every hand in the world, he said, I surely thought we would never live to see it get this bad. What would he do if he were living today? What would he say about our time? 50 years have made a vast difference. I believe the flood tides of evil that are rising everywhere in the world are the clearest signal. He is coming. He is coming. Air and earth and sea are humming. Restrain creation yearneth the King of... He is coming. He is coming. Air and earth and sea are humming. Restrain creation yearneth the King of Peace to greet. And I believe that yet a little while, how short, the coming one will come and will not tarry. I'll tell you what I enjoy about this. When he went back up to the Father, Remember in John 14, he said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you," now listen very carefully, "I come again." You know, he did not say what the English Bible says, "I will come again." It's not a future tense at all. He didn't say, "I will come again." It's a present tense. A present tense verb. He said, "I come again." Do you know that ever since he went back to the Father, he's been the coming one? Ever since he went back to the Father's house, he's the coming one. He's been waiting to come. That's why I believe in 1 Thessalonians 5, you have these words, "The Lord direct your heart into the love of God and into the patient waiting of Christ." And that expression, "the coming one," is what is used in Hebrews 10 and 37. "Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not tarry." He is coming at any moment. And yet we wait with patience for His return. Maybe there's a young Christian here today, and you're in a godless world of unbelief and doubt. And there's times when Satan attacks you and says, "Will He come at all? We've waited so long. Is He really going to come?" I read an illustration the other day, and I'll give it to you very simply. Those who read the Bible know what the city of Tyre is, where it stood at the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. And Tyre and Sidon are quite often linked together, but Tyre was really the great city of the Phoenician Empire. And Tyre, even in the days of the Lord Jesus, was still a mighty city, although nothing like it had been in its greatest glory. Because Tyre actually was built on the mainland. Tyre was built on the mainland. The city that was there in the days of the disciples, in the days of Christ, was a city on an island. But the original city was on the mainland. And God pronounced through Ezekiel, this is in Ezekiel 26, God pronounced that many nations would come up against Tyre. And eventually that Tyre would be destroyed as a city. And the actual language is that its stone walls would be broken down and the towers thereof would be destroyed. That was the prophecy in Ezekiel 26. Is God's word true? Does what God's word get fulfilled? Oh, yes. Nebuchadnezzar finally came against the city of Tyre. He broke down its stone walls and he destroyed its towers and he left it as a heap of ruin. But that's not what the prophecy finishes with. Because in Ezekiel 26, after saying that the city was going to be broken down and its towers destroyed, it says that the rocks would be cast into the midst of the sea, the stones of the ruined city, and the dust would be scraped from the top of the rocks, and the rocks in the sea would be a place for fishermen to dry their nets. 240 years went by after Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Tyre. 240 years of innocent ruins, not doing anybody any harm, sitting there on the shore where the great city had once stood. 240 years. The prophecy was not fulfilled. The word of God by Ezekiel had not been carried out. What if you had lived in that time and you were reading Ezekiel 26 and you said, "Well, that can't be. That must have some other meaning. I can't mean that it's going to happen." Yes, 240 years went by, but it happened. It was Alexander the Great. He came to the ruined city on the shore. By this time, a city had been built out on the island. And he wanted to take that city. He was the great conqueror. He must take everything. And he couldn't pass by that city without conquering it. The only thing is, he had no ships. So he couldn't send his soldiers out by ship to the city. What did he do? He built a causeway. Ignorant entirely of what Ezekiel had written, Alexander the Great took the rocks of the stones of the ancient ruin and he put them into the sea. He was in such desperate need of material for his causeway, he literally scraped the ground and built a causeway out to the island. I have seen photographs of fishermen's nets on those stones in the sea. Is God's word real? Oh, listen, dear young Christian. God's word will never fail. I take the words of the Lord Jesus in great simplicity. Till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle shall fail till all shall be fulfilled. Is he coming? Yes, he's coming. He could come tonight. He may not. But we are to wait. And the idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is to wait. Because we will be on review. Because we must stand in his presence. Because we must face him, the righteous judge, not to be judged for our sins. The judgment of my sins was at the cross. I'm not going to be judged for my sins at the Bema, at the judgment seat of Christ. My sins were judged at Calvary. But I will be judged as to my obedience, my faithfulness, my devotion, my service. And that's the meaning of the word in 1 Corinthians 1. Doesn't it belong there? Here's a people who thought that they were doing everything well. And they needed to be reminded. There's a day of review. He's coming. But to the Thessalonians who passed through bitter persecution, who longed for deliverance from their trial, it's lovely that Paul gives them a word that means to wait with anticipation. To wait with glad hope. And it is the blessed hope. And we wait to see the morning star appearing in glory bright. This blessed hope illumines with beams most cheering the hours of night. He is coming. We wait. He will come. He will not tarry.